if you don't mind. It's interesting. I don't like this. If you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 28, we'll continue on in our text this morning. Genesis chapter 28, and we're going to look at verse 11 and 12 again this week. And I actually just want to take a week and consider the concept of dreams. Biblically, what are dreams? Well, we know what dreams are for us, but biblically, how are dreams used and what's their applicability today is what I want to consider. It's kind of an important subject, but I'll get into that in a little bit. But I think we just want to consider the validity of Jacob's dream, I guess, and the invalidity of dreams supposedly from God, because a lot of people will say, and I don't mean in this church, we don't practice that here, but a lot of people will say things like, you know, I had a dream or I had a vision or things like that. And we know, we're going to look at a verse here in a little while, that they're really a sign of the end times. People saying they have dreams and visions are really a sign of the end times. And so we want to be very aware of that, or else, you know, the other thing of the end times is a great falling away. And dreams, if you think about it, if there's people that fall greater into falseness, false doctrine, false teaching, false spirits, if they fall greater into those things, then there's a greater falling away by default. The thing that keeps a person from falling away is what? God himself using his word. Exactly, his word. And so that's why, in fact, it talks about in Hebrews the necessity of assembling ourselves together. It says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, such as the manner is of some. And what's the warning there? What's the other side of the warning? That if you do forsake the assembling of yourselves together, what will happen eventually? You fall away, okay? So the reason we come to church actually is to be here to hear the truth. That's what we're here to do. And if I come here and I start speaking dreams and visions and things like that, then you're not getting the truth. I might say you're getting the truth, but I'm going to show you this morning it's usually not that way. When you hear dreams and visions of people today, it's not the way you would see it in the scriptures. And that's what I want to show you today, because we're going to deal with this. We're going to look at this idea of this dream that Jacob has. And I want to spend some time today. It's a bit of a detour, but I think it's an important one to make. And so that's the goal today. So let's read Genesis chapter 28. Let's just read verses 10 through 12 this morning, just to get our context a bit, and then we'll dig in. It says, then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there, because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. Let me actually just kind of jump forward a little bit here and get down to... let me keep going, because it might be important. Verse 13, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land of which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Now let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, for its clarity, for its purpose in our life, that you do not leave us void of understanding or knowledge, but that you reveal yourself upon these pages that we have before us. We're thankful for that. We pray, Lord, that your spirit might also work with us this morning so it might discern their meaning, so that we might have an applicability to ourselves. And Lord, that we might be wary of those in the world who would use anything but your word as we understand it, the canon of scriptures, that if they would use anything else, Lord, that we would understand that they are cursed and that we would not heed their doctrine or their teaching. We pray, Lord, that you might be honored and glorified by all that we do and say here today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm not going to go through a lot of review on all this, just to say this, that we have Jacob here all by himself. We talked about him leaving by himself. There's that verse in, I think it's 32:10, Genesis 32:10, where it said that when he crossed back over the river, the brook, when he came back into land years later, where he came back in land and he said, previously when I came through here, I only had my staff. And so we talked about the fact that he is by himself. He has nothing. He's about probably 2 days. He's about 50 miles from where he left in Beersheba. He's probably about 2 days into his journey. So this would be the second night of his journey by himself, kind of running from his brother. And the situation there is brother's hatred of him for taking the blessing, taking what Isaac had offered. And now he comes to this place and he sleeps and he has this dream. And we talked a bit last week that we should just simply consider that God is speaking to Jacob. In other words, irregardless of the means that are used, this dream, that God is speaking to Jacob. Jacob by himself, alone, potentially scared, not knowing really what the future holds. Running from his brother, having some hope. He has two things that, remember, we said he could place his hope in. One was the promise that had been given to him, the blessing from his father, which we talked about the fact that that was, you know, given the first time with hesitation or didn't really want to give it to him at all, maybe you could say. So you say, well, how can I really depend on that? I got it the second time with much more clarity and much more conviction, but the first time he didn't want to give it to me at all. So is it really mine in many respects? And then the second thing we talked about was the hope of a wife, that he would go to Laban, and as instructed by his mother, and his father, and that he would take a wife from the daughters of Laban. And so those are the only two things at this point that he can hold on to. And we don't see Jacob at this point really as a bastion of godly truth or dependence upon God, do we? I mean, we don't look at him. Everything he's been doing to this point is by earthly means. You know, I'm going to sell you sell me the birthright for the porridge, or I'm going to use this trickery of putting on the goat skin and bringing the meal that's been cooked, the savory meat, and I'm going to trick you into thinking that I am, I'm going to put on my brother's clothes, all that thing that Chris went through so well, that he uses those means in order to obtain the blessing. That's not really, of course, how we obtain blessing from God. We get it because God wants us to have it. And God wanted him to have it, and that's why all these things took place, so that in the end he would actually receive the blessing as God had said before he was even born. And so that's the place that we have him here at this point. So I'm going to skip kind of all the rest of the review because we have a lot to cover today, and I'm going to move on now with this idea of dreams. So let's just kind of jump right into it. Now, the first thing I want to ask you on your question there is I want you to just kind of think with me for a moment of first of all, this is the second dream. We know that God's going to speak in dreams in scriptures because in scriptures, recorded in scriptures, he speaks in dreams because he's already done it once before. I actually thought previously when I first looked at this passage, hadn't looked at it too much yet, I thought, oh, this is the first dream. It's not the first dream. Do you remember the other dream that's previously happened? It was with Abimelech. Okay, so Abimelech, remember, it was the second time that Abraham sinned and said, this is my sister. And they went to Abimelech, king of Gerar. Isaac, by the way, did the same thing later on. But they go to Abimelech, king of Gerar, and says, this is my sister. And he had a dream at night that the Lord sent to him and said, that woman is his wife. And so he has a dream that says that, you know, that's not his sister, that's his wife. And so the Lord spoke to Abimelech, that's in Genesis 20, verses 3 and 6 is where you would find that at. And so he's spoken in dreams. Now, what other methods has God used to speak to men to this point? Through angels, okay, which angels did he speak through? The angel of the Lord, and that's exactly right. What else? Visions, absolutely. We know that Abraham had a vision back in Genesis 15. So we have the angel of the Lord. We also, by the way, have angels themselves speaking for God. Do you know where that happened? Sodom and Gomorrah with Lot. The two angels went to the house and they said, listen, this is what's going to happen tonight. They were speaking for God. That's what they were doing. Remember, an angel's just a messenger. When it writes to the angel of the church at Sardis and all that in Revelation, it's just saying the messenger, the one who speaks for God. Really, it's the pastor of the church. So an angel's a messenger, and so the messengers of God came to Lot, and they gave a message. Remember, they had been two, there had been three, and one was really the angel of the Lord, but he was in what form when he came to Abraham? He came as a man. It's like there was three men that walked up, they were traveling, and Abraham saw them and said, he ran and made a meal and all of that, and then they went out and talked, and it was the Lord that was speaking to Abraham. So we also have this idea of a theophany, where that God appears in the image of a man, takes on the image of a man and speaks as if it was a man speaking to a man. And God was speaking to Abraham, his friend, at that point. Remember, he said, how can I keep this from my friend? He spoke as man to man, really, at that point. But, of course, Abraham knew who he was speaking to because he was praying as he spoke to him. So we've seen the angel of the Lord or God. By the way, that was three times. We have seen, by the way, one time it was actually called the angel of God, twice it was, to this point, it's been the angel of the Lord. Once it was the angel of God. That's three times. We've had angels with Lot, we've had as a man, we've had as a vision, and we've had as a dream, and then we've had one other method. Direct communication. That's actually 12 times. And that's actually, you know, with Adam and Cain and all of those folks that we've seen really throughout this, Abraham, various people have heard directly from the Lord 12 times. So most of the time, the Lord just speaks directly to people up to this point. And I don't know what form that comes in. Do they hear a voice from heaven? Do only they hear it? Things like that. If you look at the New Testament, you see where when Paul or Saul was on the road to Damascus, he heard the voice, but nobody else heard it. There was a time where Christ heard a voice from heaven that said, it was right before he was, like, as he was entering Jerusalem, and I forget now what it exactly said, but it was, other people thought it was thunder. They thought that was thunder. Some people thought, maybe that was a voice. Did I hear a voice? So sometimes God spoke directly to people. I don't know how he did that here in these 12 times up to this point, but he has directly spoken to people, and they understood what he was saying, without a doubt. They understood what he was saying. So we've had all these different means, directly, angel of the Lord, via angels like in Lot, as a man, in a vision, and in dreams, which is now the second time. So he's used various means to communicate with men up until this point. He's also spoken to various types of people. Who has he spoken to? Or how would you categorize the people he has spoken to? Or just think about who he's spoken to for a moment. He's spoken to Abraham and Noah, and those sorts of folks of people. You would say that he's spoken to Isaac. He's speaking to Jacob here. He speaks to those who are his followers. He calls to them. He gives them instruction. He gives them warning. He gives them various things. He speaks to them is what he does, okay? So this is the first thing we have here, is that he directly speaks. So he speaks to, you might say, faithful men. Most of the time, he's speaking to faithful men. However, what other types of men does he speak to? Those were his chosen ones. All the ones I just now mentioned were generally his chosen ones. So you have Abraham and Isaac and Noah and those sorts of people that he speaks to. But he also speaks to fallen men like Cain. Okay. And you might say that he spoke to Adam. Whether Adam is in heaven or not right now, I don't know. But he was a fallen man, at least at one point there when God spoke to him. Okay, he definitely had fallen into sin, and God spoke to him both before he fell and after he fell. God spoke to Adam and gave him instructions, and then later on gave him judgment, is what he gave him. And that's the last word we have from God to Adam. He has spoken to leaders of the world, like Abimelech, we mentioned before. And finally, I just now mentioned all men, but what else? He's spoken to women also. He's spoken to Hagar, and he's spoken to Rebekah. So he has spoken to them also. So he's spoken to various types in various forms. Let's just go ahead and say that. He has spoken to various types of people in various forms up until this point. And we might say at this point, as we come to Genesis chapter 28, and it's kind of hard for us to say this, we've been in this study for like 4 years now or something like that, so you might just not realize the fact that God has spoken quite a lot to this point. God has spoken a lot, and just now we mentioned various people. In fact, in most chapters, not all, but God is speaking something to this point. Probably half or more of the chapters have God speaking something to somebody in the Bible to this point. And we're going through thousands of years, by the way, because we've gone, antediluvian, and now we're post-diluvian, and so we're kind of before and after the flood, and all this time has come through, and God's spoken this many times. However, even let's look at Abraham, who God spoke to more than anybody else. Does Abraham have as much of the Word of God as we do? He does not, not even close. Abraham lived when he first heard the Word of God. God said, get up out of this place you live and go to a land I'm going to show you. In Genesis 12 was, I believe, 75 years old at that point. And he lived to be 175 years old. And he heard from God seven times. So seven times in 100 years, and probably all of those in all likelihood was actually in the first about 40 years. So he heard from God seven times in probably 40 years, and that's what he had. We have so much more of the Word of God. We don't need anything. I say that to say this. We don't need anything extra. There's nothing else that he can say. I love that hymn that we sang that says, "What more can he say than to you he hath said?" What does it say? To you who for, what's the next word? To you who for Jesus have fled. Exactly. Thank you. To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. There's nothing else he can say. There's nothing else he needs to say. You don't need to know anything else other than what you brought with you today in your Bible. You actually don't need anything else. You don't even need me, just to be straight. We do need church, as we said earlier. We need the idea of church to come together, to study the Word of God together, to check each other, because left unchecked and without us, you know, to work together through these things, we can go off in directions. I've done that myself. I mentioned previously last couple of weeks, I've mentioned my conversion and my time by myself. I can also tell you that my time by myself and my Bible study led to some strange views of things. If you read through Romans without a good baseline and a good understanding and some people around you, you end up in some strange places in Romans chapter 6 and so on and so forth. And so the point is that we need church. I realized that I needed church for the purpose of checking and making sure that I actually did understand what this said to discuss these things. Does that make sense? Okay. But we have the Word of God, and we don't need anything else in that regard. And so we have so much more than what these men. We might say, wouldn't it be great if the Lord would just come and tell me what he wants me to do? We don't need that. You actually don't need that. You have everything you need right here. In fact, you have far more, because not only do you have the 66 books, I hold this up like there's 66 books, but not only do you have the 66 books, you also have what else? Or who else? You have the Holy Spirit, so that you can discern it. These things, we went through that this summer, that they are spiritually discerned. They're not carnally understood. So you can, listen, you can know what it says, you can memorize the text, you can study it academically, but you don't know it, you don't believe it until the Holy Spirit is upon you. And he has not only regenerated you so that you can understand it, but he gives you understanding of it as you read. So that's a necessity. And these men have neither the printed Word of God that they can refer to daily, nor do they have the Holy Spirit within them. But what they do have is God speaking to them in various ways, and that's what we're seeing here as we look at this. Now, this dream that he has here, so let's just kind of consider the dream. Is this just a normal dream? I mean, it's not like Jacob probably never, he knows what a dream is. It's not like Jacob hadn't dreamed before or wouldn't dream again. We all dream. It's kind of part of our body, and we have bizarre dreams, don't we? But I've had some weird ones the last couple nights, and you know, you wake up and you're like, well, I wish I could remember what that was. It was very, very strange. Because your mind is shutting down and it's just kind of organizing and whatnot. I don't know what all it's doing, but it's doing those things. And we have these strange combinations and weird places and things that are familiar and unfamiliar and all of that, as our brain just kind of works on its own. But this dream doesn't have any confusion about it. And Jacob isn't confused by it. And Jacob doesn't view it as being just any dream, does he? Because when he comes to, it says this, it says, "Then Jacob awoke from his sleep," in verse 16, "and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Jacob knew that this dream wasn't a normal dream. In other words, if God's going to speak to somebody in a dream, it's not a normal dream. Let me just say that. We all have dreams. I'm sure that God does not speak to me in my dreams because they make no sense whatsoever. And by the way, they're not consistent with Scripture. We're going to look at that in a little bit too. But the point is that God is speaking to him here in a dream, and he knows that it's divine. It differs from a common dream. And dreams were a way that God spoke to men. They were. We can say that. We know that in Scriptures. They are. We're going to look at several instances of it or speaking about it. And so we know that God speaks to men in this way. We've already seen it with Abimelech. We get to see it here. It's later on going to be, continues on. Now, we've got a lot of verses to read, and if your page is highlighted or circled or whatever my wife used, I'd appreciate your being ready with those. And the first one's Numbers 12:6. Does somebody have that? Go ahead. Okay. So he's this there. I'm going to speak in a vision or a dream. But to who? A prophet. Okay? In other words, back here, now by the way, if you recall, Abraham was called a prophet. With the king, in fact. He said, listen, you ask my servant Abraham, the prophet, to pray for you, is what he asked him to do. In other words, God doesn't just speak to just anybody. There's a specific sort of an office. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, you're elected to an office and all of a sudden you get dreams and visions and things like that. God selects you and he gives you dreams and visions. I don't mean you today, by the way, just to be clear. I mean these men back here. This was a way that God communicated to them, but it wasn't just anybody. So it's not just any dream. And furthermore, it's not just anybody. It is, he said, if there's a prophet among you and I communicate to him in this way, he's a prophet, and he'll speak then for me in that regard. That's what he said, and that's in Numbers, and that's, you know, we're now 400 years later, or 300 and some odd years later or more, into that section in Numbers there at that point. And so, you know, in not too long of a time, we come to this idea of the clarity of the office of the prophet, that's kind of stated back there in that passage. So he started speaking to specific men and through this office. And I want to also say this, the other thing I just kind of alluded to is this, that what God revealed here is not new, is it? There's no new truth being revealed here in this passage. There is a new application of that truth, or a new affirmation of that truth to Jacob. But what he's hearing is the same thing that Abraham heard, and the same thing that Isaac heard. And now he's hearing it for himself from God. He's heard the blessing from Isaac. We talked about the shakiness of that blessing, if you want to call it that. But now we get to hear it from God himself. And it has much more validity, and we talked about that last week, or a couple weeks ago. So the point is this. There's nothing new, and it's not a normal dream. It's God affirming his truth in a dream. Now, most people, if they have dreams today, is it God affirming his truth? No. If you hear somebody today saying they have a dream, it's not God affirming a truth. It's God giving them something new. And it usually is something great for them, by the way. It's not going to be something that's bad for them. I've never heard anybody say that they had a dream or they had did this or they did that and discussed it in a way that it was bad for them. It's always good for them. It's always something that they would desire. And so God here, in fact, that's we talk about dreams in that way, don't we? We say don't give up, you know, every high school graduation has some sentence that says don't give up your dreams. You know, or something like that. And so this idea of my aspirations, my what I want to do, what I'm accomplishing. And that's not what God speaks of. God's speaking of what he will accomplish. We talked about this, what God will accomplish. We're going to get into it more in the next few weeks. Okay, so that's just kind of dreams in general. And what we've seen up to this point in Genesis. Any questions about that? Okay, let's move on now then to dreams in the context of God's word. So dreams in the context of God's word. Now, what is the authoritative revelation of God? The Bible. What we now call the Bible. The 66 books, okay? The revelation of, we would just say this, in general, we say that the word of God is the revelation to men. Whatever the word of God is, that is the revelation of God to men. It's what he wants us to know. It's what he reveals to us. That's the word of God. We say today the word of God is these 66 books written over a long period by many, many people, and all working together, all inspired by God, that he inspired the very words that were spoken, that were written down, and that is the God's revelation for men. That's what it is. Now, we say that, do we have a leg to stand on with that? We do. In fact, I can tell you one of the legs we have to stand on is the Jewish view of the scriptures. What would the first century Jews, if Christ said, you search the scriptures, what did that mean? What's that? They knew exactly which ones. They knew it was what we call the 39 books of the Old Testament. They knew exactly what it was. They were not referring to dreams and visions and current revelation of God. They were referring to what was already given by God in the past. Something that hadn't been written in for 400 years, they said, this is the authoritative word of God. And they had scribes copying it word for word and letter for letter and dot for dot and tittle for tittle and all of that. They had all of that going on. And we've studied it various times in the past in this church, you know, the idea of not only the accuracy, the precision of scriptures and the way that they were written and the way that God gave them, but even the canonization of scriptures and the way they've been preserved for us even to this day. And they would have had the same view that we have of the 66 books they would have had of the 39 books. And they said that's the authoritative word of God. They knew exactly what it was. The law and the prophets. They knew it. And so we know it also today. You never saw a first century Jew referring to dreams and visions. You don't see that. And we don't do it today either. There's no reason to. Does Christ refer to dreams and visions? No. The fact is, now there's dreams and visions that happen even after Christ at the Pentecost, day of Pentecost there are. There's prophecies and there's the verse referenced about dreams and visions. But the point is that's not what actually was happening, though. They viewed the authoritative Word of God as the 39 books. We view it now as the 66 books. Now, when we say, though, the Word of God, we say today that that's this, and this is what we rely upon. But there were some other means that God did use in Scriptures to speak to men. We already know that because He's used it in Scriptures. In other words, the record of it is in Scriptures. And so we say, well, God did speak to men that way. He did speak in dreams. And He did speak in visions. And He did speak directly to people. And remember those two stones, those two things that the priests would carry in the ephod? What were they called? Yeah, exactly. And those two things, remember, they would pull them out and they would use them for what? For decisions. They would decide. They would decide between this thing and that thing. Through those two stones, they would use that. That was God speaking to them. He gave them a means by which to judge things by pulling these two stones out. We do not carry two stones around with us. Why don't I have any stones? Where's my ephod? Where's my breastplate? I have the Word of God. I don't need that. I don't need that anymore. I know what God has said already. Now, He doesn't tell me every single decision, but He gives me the principles upon which decisions will be made. I'm married. I did not know who I would marry, but I knew the principles by which I should find a wife. I understood that. I understood where I might find her. I understood what type of person she may be. I understood what type of person I had to be. And all of that had to happen in order for me to find a wife that I'm blessed with 27 years later. So the point is that these are dreams in the context of God's Word, that God does use dreams recorded in His Scriptures. That's the way He does speak to men. And all of these are used by God at some time. We know that it's recorded in Scripture. So the question is, are they still valid? That's the question. Can we still do it today? I mean, if Abraham's hearing from God, having visions, and if Jacob's having dreams, then can't I? I mean, doesn't God still... You know, isn't there a church today, somebody mentioned this recently, and I see this too, that has they always have out on the outside of their church that God is still speaking. And it's it's not congregational, it's Episcopalian or... United Church of Christ. Okay. They always have that, and they kind of have a flag of sorts, and it says that God is still speaking. Now, is God still speaking? Well, He is through His Word and through the Spirit applying it to us. That's the way He's still speaking. He's still speaking to me. So every time I read the Scriptures, listen, I read through a passage this week I've read tons of times before. And suddenly I realized, oh boy, that's actually connected back here to this. Just previously in the same chapter. Never had seen that. Don't you have that happen all the time? I can tell you where it was. It was the rich young ruler and the Bartimaeus, the blind man, that was begging after Christ. They both came to Christ. The rich man came to Christ, and at the end he was sad. Remember, he left because he had much possessions. He was asked to follow Christ. And at the end of that same chapter, in that one of those Gospels, at the end of that same chapter, Bartimaeus was yelling out, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Give me my sight." And he got his sight, and then what did Bartimaeus do? He immediately followed Christ. Now see, that's a difference. Now I never had noticed that connection before. That in the same proximity, right there in the same space, that those two things happened. That one could not, Christ said it's hard for man, you know, with rich to get into the kingdom of heaven. It's hard for a man. Impossible really in some respects. But then he said, but with God all things are possible. So it's possible because God does it. But that blind man, he had nothing to wait for. He had nothing to pause upon. He just left and started following because he had sight. And he knew who he was following. He had seen him. So the fact is that we have to just kind of say that God still speaks, but He doesn't speak to I would say this, he doesn't speak in dreams. So the validity of that is questionable. Now let's just kind of go into this and consider this question. Are they still valid the rest of our time? So the first thing I want to ask of you is this. What is Satan's view of Scripture? He hates it. He hates the Word of God. I said a couple weeks ago, he hates marriage. He hates anything that God has ordained or anything that God has said. Anything that God has said, he hates. Anything that God ordains, he hates. Anything that God commands, he hates. He hates everything about God and everything he does and everything he produces. He hates all of it. And he will attempt to subvert it and ultimately destroy it. And we saw that back in Genesis chapter 3. Remember, first he comes with subversion. Has not God said? Ask the question. Questioning God, the word of God, the veracity of God, the truth of God. And then what did he do after that? What's the next thing he said? No, God's lying to you. That's not true. See, then he outright attacked it. First he subverts it, and then he just outright attacks it. So he comes at us with this subversion and trickery. And by the way, one of the means that he would trick people is with dreams and visions and all of this. That is a way that he would do that. We'll see that later on. Does somebody have Matthew 16, 21 through 23? Keep going. Oh, I'm sorry, you got it. No, you got it. God forbid it, Lord. Sorry, I missed that little last phrase. God forbid it, Lord, and this shall never happen. Oh, I'm sorry, read the next verse. I need the next verse, sorry. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's truth, but man. Okay, why did Christ say, get behind me, Satan? Who's he talking to? He's talking to Peter. Why does he say, get behind me, Satan? That's what Satan says. Satan comes outright and attacks. May it never be. No, Lord, these things will not happen. What you just said, the Word of God, will not happen, is what he says. And the fact of the matter is when he turns around to him, he says, get behind me, Satan, because that's Satan speaking. Now, I'm not saying Peter was possessed. I'm saying that's a satanic thing for him to say. False teachers are speaking for Satan. Whether willingly, knowingly, or not, they are speaking for Satan, and we have to understand that. That's rooted in satanic things. When Christ spoke to the Pharisees, and he said he I think two different times he did this, or maybe it's the same time he spoke to them, and he said you're of your father the devil, and one time he said he was a what? He was a liar, and the other time he said he was a murderer, and the fact is he's a liar from the beginning. And when somebody speaks lies for God or about God, that's satanic. That's what that is. So Christ turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. That's a satanic influence. Now, I'm not saying Satan himself was on him. That's not what I'm saying. Although I imagine he was pretty nearby. But what I am saying is this, that is a satanic influence. That's where that comes from. So he says, get behind me to Satan, because Peter was subverting and disputing the truth that Christ just had said. So Satan's view of Scripture is that he will attempt to subvert it and ultimately destroy it. Now let me ask you another question. What do we counterfeit? Money. Why? It's valuable. I watched a show recently. It was called, I don't know what it was called. But it was a documentary, and it was about this guy that in the 1990s, I think it was, or early 2000s, had this really fabulous wine that he was selling in the auction marketplace. You probably know this. In the auction marketplace. And, you know, this stuff was going for ridiculous amounts of money. A case for hundreds of thousands of dollars for a case of wine. And a 1949 Chateau Lafite, or this, that, or the other thing, you know, and all this stuff. And they finally, you know, started tracking him and watching him. They went to his house, and his house was filled with just bottles, and bottles with the labels removed, and in the sink there was bottles soaking, and this and that. And he was counterfeiting it because it had become very valuable. And people were paying a lot of money for it. And when something becomes valuable, we counterfeit it. What does Satan counterfeit? The Word of God. Because it's very valuable. It's something that is of great value to us. It's something that gives us life. It's something that gives us direction. It shows us the very thought of God about us, about himself, about salvation, about the end times. All of that is very, very, men have died for this, rightfully so. It is very, very valuable, and Satan will counterfeit it, because that's what people do with valuable things. They counterfeit it. And so he counterfeits it in all of this. Now, does somebody have, we probably should all turn to this. I think it would be good if all of us turn to it. But does somebody have 2 Peter 1:16 through chapter 2, verse 3? So I want everybody, if you don't mind, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. And who has that verse? Okay, go ahead, Chris, whenever you're ready. Thank you. Okay, so as we look at that passage right there, we have to understand that false teachers will always follow this satanic practice of speaking outside of the scriptures. Some way, shape, or form, they start speaking outside of the scriptures, that there's something else to be listened to, something else to be heard. So you have an entire false doctrinal system of the Latter-day Saints, and they have a whole thing that they add to it, a whole other thing. The Catholic Church adds traditions and the speakings of the Pope and the order of the cardinals and all of those things. They add something else to the scriptures. They subvert it and they deny then the very central nature of the only authoritative revelation of God being these 66 books that we look at today. Much like the Jews, remember, of the first centuries looked at the 39 books. And so they twist it, or they speak something opposite of it. Now, what's important here is this. This is what I think is important. Because he starts off with saying this: we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, what specific event do you think he's thinking of when he thinks of being an eyewitness of Jesus Christ's majesty? Very good. Everybody's got it. We all know what it is. These readers would have known the same thing. They would have known he was speaking of that Mount of Transfiguration when they saw the glory of Christ shining. That's what they would have said. And so they understood that to mean that was, and so what he says there is this: listen, I'm not giving you cleverly devised tales or dreams or visions. I'm just telling you what I saw, is what he's saying. I'm telling you what I saw. And he says, for when he received honor and glory, such an utterance was made by him: this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from the heavens when we were on him with the holy mountain. So he makes it very clear. And it says this. In verse 19, though, he does something different. Now, this is interesting. He says this: so we have the prophetic word made more sure. Made more sure. Now, I want you to understand this. If I saw Christ glorified physically, do you think I'd be sure about him? Yeah. You know what Peter says? Even more sure than my eyewitness is what God said. Even more sure than my eyewitness is the prophetic word. Even more sure than what my eye see is what God said. Now, people rely, though, on what they see, don't they? That's the visions and dreams. They rely upon that. They say, well, I saw this. And you'll hear words like, it was like such and such, and I felt, you'll hear the word felt a lot, and I felt a warm over me, and there was a light, and there was, you know, it seemed as if, and you'll hear phrases like that, and it's all these things that they supposedly saw, and by the way, through clever tales, devised tales, cleverly devised tales. And what he says is, listen, I saw something very powerful, but even more powerful than that, a prophetic word made more sure. Is what he actually points to. God did not merely depend on the, I want you to understand this. God did not merely depend on the oral eyewitness accounts of the apostles. He doesn't just rely on them to say, well, you guys are pretty good and you seem pretty sharp and you have pretty good memories. I think I'll just rely on you to tell whatever you think you can remember from that. Is that what he did when they wrote the Gospels and when they wrote these letters? No. That's not at all what he did. Through the agency of the Holy Spirit, he superintended the recording of those accounts. In other words, he's the one that directed what they were actually going to write down by his very word, what they had seen, what had happened, what Christ had said, what the rich young ruler asked. All of those things were recorded by God through them, not just by their remembering about something that they saw physically and heard with their ears. Much better than a dream, by the way, or a vision. I can't rely upon that, but I can kind of rely on what I see and hear, I hope, but not really. Because God doesn't even trust that. He doesn't leave it up to their agency to do so in all of this. And so the fact is he wants inspired revelation of scriptures. That's what God wants us to have. Not our accounts, not our dreams, not our visions, not what we see and hear. He wants inspired revelation of scriptures. When we read the Gospels or the New Testament, we're not merely reading the account of a man like he filled out a police report. Like, well, this was his view. He saw this and did this and saw that and all that sort of thing. The fact of the matter is we're reading what God speaks through that man in those specific words. We're literally reading God's word. That's what we're reading when we read this. In other words, Peter is saying, even more sure than what I saw on the mountain, Christ's glory is the surety of God's word. Even more sure than what I saw is the surety of God's word. That's pretty powerful. That gives you a great sense of Peter's reverence for the work of the Holy Spirit upon men to write these words, both Old and New Testament, to write these words, to sit down and pen these words by the act of God through them, the very words. Now let's move on then to verse 20 and 21. So we get a sense of what Peter thinks about this. Then he starts saying, well, wait a second, if this thing's valuable, we know what Satan does with things that are valuable. He counterfeits them and twists them, and they don't look quite the same. They're a little different. They're a different material. And that bottle's been cheated on, and you know, all that sort of thing. That's what happens. Verse 20 to 21, the warning against twisting it, that's private interpretation. Now, a lot of churches, when they come together, they would conduct the class like this. We would read the passage, and I just start asking you, now, what do you think it thinks? What do you think it means? What do you think it's saying? What does it mean to you? You ever seen a church kind of operate like that? Listen, it doesn't matter what you think of it, and it doesn't matter what I think of it. It only matters what it says. That's really all that matters, is what it says. And I have to submit to it, and so do you. We all have to, and sometimes I don't like to do that, I'll be straight. There's passages, I wish it wasn't written like that, but it is, and we have to submit to it. And that's God, you know, grinding us down and conforming us to the image of His Son. So we have this warning against it, the twisting of it. And then we have inevitably what happens then in chapter 2, those false prophets that use this method. And I won't read through all of that, but there'll be false teachers secretly inducing destructive heresies and denying the master and all those sorts of things that do sensuality and all of that, truth being maligned. We have all that sort of thing happening because they're twisting it, and they're privately interpreting it, making it to be their own thing and their own, whatever they want it to say. And that's dangerous. And we cannot do this, and we cannot listen to those who do it. So we listen with critical ears when we listen to a message. We're going to look at that later on today. Listening with critical ears is what we need to do. Okay, so we've seen then what Satan's view of Scripture and how he's going to work through people and how he's going to counterfeit it and subvert it, the Word of God. And one of the means he does, of course, that is dreams and visions, I believe, today. There's a couple of passages to look at. I got to check my time a little bit here. I'm going to maybe skip over a few verses. So if you have some, I may not ask you to read them. Maybe one we could look at. Does somebody have Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5? Whoever has that, if you'd read that, please. And whoever would like to look at it might be wise to look at it. Deuteronomy. Thank you. The one thing I want you to notice in that passage is this, that a dreamer was virtually synonymous with a false prophet. In other words, by the time we get to this point in Deuteronomy, a dreamer is just about synonymous. So it just keeps saying a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, prophet or a dreamer of dreams, they're just synonymous at this point. Because God's no longer speaking in this way to people. I'm not saying he never does it again, but not commonly like people want it to be and often practice it to be. This is a very, very rare occasion that will happen. And what he's warning them about is the thing that's going to happen all the time. The thing that's going to happen where people just start saying, well, the Lord spoke to me last night in a dream and said, you owe me some money, you know, or something like that. And that's usually kind of, like I said, what happens. It's something good for them. So it's warned against. We won't look at the other passages. We don't have time. But Jeremiah chapter 2, well, I'd like to look at that, but I won't. If you want to look at Jeremiah chapter 23, I'm sorry, 23, 16 to 32, I just want you to note there that these dreamers and false prophets only prophesy what is good. They only prophesy what people want to hear. They don't listen. I've never seen a movie or a TV show or whatnot. I've never been to one myself. But where somebody goes in for a palm reading session or a card reading session or whatever other things that they're using, a magic gate, what are those things called? Crystal ball. A crystal ball. Where somebody goes in one of those sessions and somebody says, boy, you are a mess. You are not going to make it. It's always, oh, you're going to be wonderful and you're going to have all this and you're going to have all that. Nobody pays to hear bad news, okay? They're walking, they put their money down, and they hear some good news, and they come back next week to hear some more about themselves. And, with guessing and all that kind of stuff going on. The fact of the matter is these warnings are because people are, these dreamers, these false prophets, these visionaries are subverting the truth because they're speaking for Satan. They're not speaking for God. And that's why it said back here, listen. Back there in the passage we said, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You should keep his commandments and listen to his voice. That's what we're supposed to do. So we put away all that filthiness of this dreamers and visions and things like that. Now we get a further sense of this. Let's continue on looking in the scriptures. We get a further sense of this in Corinthians. And remember, Corinth as a city was filled with priests and priestesses and religious prostitutes and soothsayers and, you know, all these magicians and diviners and all these sorts of things, mystery religions. And they claim to represent God or gods and have supernatural powers that prove their claims on some level. Oh, I look at them, I can do this, I can do that. All this. And so they had very, guess what happens in the church, by the way, if the church is in that culture? Ultimately. Too often and unfortunately, it starts looking like the culture around it. So the next thing you know, you got that happening in the church. You've got soothsayers and diviners and, you know, magicians and all that happening in the church. The church takes on the culture, and that's unfortunate. We're the called out ones. We're peculiar people. We're not supposed to be like the rest of the world. But that's what's happening in Corinth. And Paul deals with this twice. Really, and he deals with a lot more, but he deals with it twice with Corinth, and both times, oddly enough, it's in chapter 12. And in his first letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, does somebody have that and would not mind reading it, please? Okay, so we read these verses there, you know, these spiritual gifts. Remember, there was a lot about spiritual gifts in this. And one spiritual gift would be, you know, prophecy and the tongues and things like that. But was that creating a really great church in Corinth? No, that wasn't. It was creating confusion and a mess and a disaster, and Paul gets all over them. I mean, it's one of his, you know, other than Galatians maybe, where he was so emotional about it. You know, his children in the bonds, or in the spirit, really. He really takes them to task. And in going through this with them, they were using these spiritual gifts like they were speaking for God, like many do today. I've got this spiritual gift, and I can speak for God. And they would be like that. But one of the chief evidences of spiritual immaturity, I should say, of the Corinthian Christians was a lack of discernment. They could not discern between one thing and the next. If an occult practice seemed to have supernatural effect, they assumed it was of the Lord, because there was some evidence to go with it. Even at the end times, when Satan comes into the world and causes this great falling away, how does he do it? Through what? Strong delusion. Strong delusion. These magical acts, these things that seem to not be able to be believed, that seem, this must be of God. This must be of God. And so people get sucked into that, and they get pulled into it and all this. And so this occult practice had a supernatural effect. They assumed it was of God. If a priest or a soothsayer performed a miracle, they assumed it was by God's power. And like many Christians today, they believed if something works, it must be right and good. So it's like a pragmatic. We're not called to be pragmatic. We're not called to do what we think works. We're called to do what God says. We do not come into this church every week. Listen, I've told you this. We as elders do not come together and create great plans because they're going to work. And I tend to be a fairly pragmatic person. But it's pretty easy for me to forget all of that when I walk into the church. Because you know what? When I read this, my pragmatism just fades away. And what I think is going to work doesn't work. And I realize that. But you have to come to that conclusion. But they were thinking, well, this is, look, he did this, and then this happened, and this magical thing happened, and so let's believe. No, you cannot believe that. That's just pragmatism. That's just us following after what we, listen, that's like Peter, getting all excited about the thing that happened on the mountain. But once again, he said, listen, the word of prophecy made more sure was what God himself said. Made it more sure. That was what really counted in all of that. So when you have false revelation, the result is confusion, division, immoral practices that characterize many of the church members that were in Corinth, and it couldn't be of God then. Wouldn't it be confusion if all of us came in here and shared our dreams? Wouldn't that be a bit of a disaster if all of us just walked there and said, what did you dream about this week, brother so-and-so? How about you, sister so-and-so? What did you dream about? What visions did you have? What was the word of God to you this week? That would be a disaster. And that's what was happening in the Corinthian church. So we have one rule of authority, and that's the Word of God. And we're about out of time, and I'd love to get through the rest of this. I won't be able to. Let me just kind of cover a couple of those. You got the verses on your paper. I'm just going to kind of mention these to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it's 10 verses, so we won't read it. But just understand this. Paul does mention a vision that he had. It says of a man caught up into the third heaven and all of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now he is pointing to the authenticity of his apostolic authority, his apostleship, is what he's doing there. But I want you to, if you get a chance to read that, you should read it, because you'll note that he spends the first four verses talking about the vision that he had as if it's somebody else. And then in verses 5 through 10, I would say even more so, he points to the suffering he experienced by being an apostle and a follower of Christ. In other words, when he really points to what they could lay hold of as being the thing that would say he's an apostle, was how he had submitted and followed and been persecuted and beaten and all of those things for Christ. Now, most dreamers do not walk into the church and say, listen, don't pay any attention to my dreams and visions. Let me tell you how I suffered for Christ this week. Do they? No, that's not what happens. They're talking about great grand things that they're going to do in the future or how they should be worshipped or something like that. They do not point to how they have followed Christ. The fact is you're better off being a follower of Christ's word than if, actually, the one verse he says and the one thing he says, it says more important than visions are this, weaknesses with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. You're better off being a follower of Christ's word than a vision or a dream. You're far better off being a follower of Christ's word. Well, let's go on into the last couple of things here about this. He further warns about this. I won't go into all of it, but once again, I could just say this. You can look at it later. Colossians chapter 2. Is to follow visions and dreams is synonymous with not being under the authority of the head of the church. They basically say people who are under the vision, they're not under the head of the church. Now, who's the head of the church? Christ himself. And those that were bringing visions and dreams, Paul says, they're not under the head of the church. It's a little bit like my arm saying, listen, I'm not going to do what you say. I'm going to do what I want to do over here. How would my body operate if my appendages just decided to start not following my brain? I'd walk strange and do strange things and hit myself, and who knows what I would do. My arm no longer listens to me. And that's what happens in a church when you have visions and dreams and all this going on. It's what Corinth would have looked like. And he writes that to the Colossians. And then 2 Timothy 4 is doctrines of demons come this way. And that's in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And that's a description of the end times. Now let's move on then just to a couple more things here. Maybe just two verses. Does somebody have Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2? Okay. So here he says, listen, he used to speak in the fathers and the prophets in many ways. We've seen all those ways. We've talked about them, you know, visions and dreams and directly and angel of the Lord and all of those things. And he's spoken to them, but it says in these last days he's spoken to us in his son, and he's the appointed the heir of all things. He's superior to all of that. He gets it all. All that that happened before, he gets all that and more. And so that's really what he's saying there in all of this. And so God spoke through the Son. Now who did the Son speak through? Specifically, who did the Son speak through? Spoke through the apostles. So the encouragement in the early church was follow the teaching of the apostles, is what it said. Receive the faith from the apostles, faith being the absolute truth, the word of God. Follow the apostles' teaching. Christ had trained the apostles. They went out, and when they were done, all that revelation that God was giving was done. There's no more revelation like that. God still reveals himself, but he does so in his word. He doesn't do it with some new thing, some new words, some new methods in any way, shape, or form. So when the apostles ceased, I would say that these forms of revelation ceased. And the last thing I want to look at is this. Acts chapter 17. We'll close with this passage, Acts 17, and it's the way we should be then today. These are the ones that are commended. All the things you can do in Scripture, these are the ones that are commended. Now, let's first of all read verses 2 and 3. I want to look at Acts 17, 11, but I want to read verse... I'm just going to read this. Somebody may have it, but I'm going to read it. Acts 17 and verse 2. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. In other words, he's teaching the gospel and the necessity why Christ had to die. Why did Christ have to die? Because of our sins. See, that's not the message people want to hear. They want to hear a dream and a vision that sounds good, that's positive. He's teaching to them about their sins. He goes in the synagogue. His authority is not himself or his visions he had. His authority is the word of God. And he speaks about these sins that they have and the necessity of Christ and the opportunity then that is in Christ. And then as we go down to verse 11, it says this. Now these were more noble-minded, talking about the Bereans. These were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. By the way, what we just now read in verse 2 and 3 was what Paul always did. That was his custom. Go into the city, go in the synagogue, start teaching from the Scriptures, teach about the necessity of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Men's sins, all of that. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek men and women. In other words, these people, they studied the Scriptures, is what they did. They didn't say, well, I'm not sure what he's saying is true. I did have a vision last week, and there's that guy over there, and he had a dream, and there's this, that. That's confusion. They looked at the Scriptures, like Paul just had been using, and they studied that, and they said, is what he said true? Let me study it for myself. That's the critical thinking we must do. Let me, not critical thinking like I'm just going to be critical. I mean, looking at it and saying, what you just now said, is that what the Word of God actually says? Did you leave out some words, some verses? Did you add something? Did you twist it into some private interpretation? Did you do anything like that? That's what he's looking for. And then I'm going to stop right there, other than just to say this. The last passage on there is Luke 24, and it's when Christ was walking on the road to Emmaus with those two men. And as he walked, you remember what he used? He says he opened the Scriptures to them and showed them all those things, how that he must suffer and die and be raised again. Christ himself followed the same pattern. He didn't give him some new revelation. He opened the Scriptures. When he went into the synagogue himself and in the temple, he opened the Scriptures and spoke from them. That's our authoritative word. Let's go ahead and close with that. Our Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace in giving us your Scriptures and this time this morning to study them. We pray that we might go forth being even more in reverence and in awe of what they say and who you are, and might we follow only these things, Lord. We pray that we might have the Berean spirit, not only now, but in this next hour. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.